Well, if you were with us last week, we talked about how the book of Exodus can be divided into three parts. You may remember this, the first 18 chapters dealing with redemption, how God redeems his people from slavery in Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai, where in chapters 19 through 24, he gives them his holy law. And then in chapters 25 through 40, he teaches them how they ought to worship. Now, our passage this morning in the second half of chapter 18 is sort of a transitional episode in the life of God's people between God's redeeming them from slavery in Egypt to giving them his holy law at Mount Sinai. And here in the second half of this chapter, the people of God are organized and set in proper order. And it's an important transitional episode, actually, if you think about it, in the life of God's people, because Israel had not been organized for several hundred years. They had grown. If you remember, they came into Egypt, was it 70, 72 people in the family, right? And now there's hundreds of thousands of them, right? And they've been under the yoke of slavery. And so there's been no organization, at least in no official capacity. Just recently in their history, God had appointed Moses and his brother Aaron as kind of the de facto leaders. But that's it. For several hundred thousand people, you've got Moses and Aaron. And as we're going to see in just a moment, that just won't do. For sure, Moses was an extraordinary kind of leader of God's people. He was their mediator. He spoke to God on behalf of the people. He spoke to the people on behalf of God. And so, if you think about it, in that respect, Moses holds a unique place in redemptive history. There's never been one like him or since that time. But now it's time for a transition and a reorganization, reconstituting, if you will, the church. Moses can no longer do everything, and it takes a particular person, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, to see the problem and give wise counsel to Moses as to how to set the church in order. Now, before we read, let me just remind you what's happened just most recently in this text, in this story. The Amalekites had just attacked Israel. But then, if you remember, the army of the Israelites, led by Joshua and the uplifted hands of Moses, remember Aaron and Hur holding up his hands as he prayed and blessed, they were victorious. And then after the battle, Jethro arrives, you know, in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and he brings Moses' wife, Zipporah, and his two sons for a family reunion. And Moses is reunited with his family, and then Jethro makes burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. He leads Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel in worship. That's kind of a wonderful time, but that celebration lasts for basically one day, because Moses is overworked, and he's got to get right back to it the very next day. So let's see what happens now in Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of God. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult disputes they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For those who are in our Wednesday night dinner and discipleship study, this last week we began the history of American Presbyterianism. The beginning of American Presbyterianism is usually dated to about the year 1706, when the first Presbyterian meeting met in Philadelphia. The origins of Presbyterianism, of course, go back to the 1500s in Europe, but that's sort of the first marking of an actual presbytery in the United States in 1706. Now, the root principle of Presbyterianism, that is that the church is to be ruled not by one person or by a congregation, but by a plurality of elders, is actually much older than that, than the 1500s. It goes back to Exodus 18. Of course, it'd be anachronistic to say that this is the beginning of Presbyterianism, but the principle of God's people, His church, being organized, led by a plurality of qualified men, is right here in Exodus chapter 18. Now, we need to keep this in context, right, to be sure, even as we've already confessed this morning, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior and mediator between God and man. At the same time, for the better government and further edification of His church, God appoints qualified men to govern His people. Now, unfortunately, in the history of the church, basically from the time of Moses until the present, there have been at least, now there's many kind of errors, but we could probably put them in two categories, two kinds of errors in rebellion against God's instruction that the people of God have embraced and tended towards, these two kinds of errors. On the one hand, there's the error of, we want a human king to rule over us. We want an authoritarian ruler who's going to tell us what to do. And for the vast part of a majority of history, that's been the church's error. We want a king. Give us a king in the church. Give us someone who's going to tell us what to do. In recent centuries, however, the opposite error has been more prominent. And the attitude, which I'm sure you'll recognize, is, I will have no authority in my life except for me. Right? It's a kind of individualism and extreme egalitarianism. It's rampant in our age. Nothing organized can be truly religious or spiritual. Right? Perhaps you've heard that. I follow Jesus, I don't need the church. All sorts of things like that. It's a statement that you've probably encountered many times. And it's actually a prideful and arrogant person who says, it's just me and Jesus. I have no need of the church. I certainly don't need any other spiritual authority in my life. So we have these two opposite and prevalent errors. If you think about it, give us a king or I will have no other authority but myself. And our passage this morning is a corrective for both of those errors. So both of those sinful tendencies. But we begin with what I'm calling in this passage, Moses' deception of self-importance. Now, maybe a little bit harsh, you know, for Moses. I mean, he's kind of new at this thing, right? He hasn't quite been the mediator for all that long. It's not like he has years of experience. But consider what's happened. The day after Jethro arrives, and Moses is reunited with his family, he's consumed once again, morning to evening, by the business of sitting to judge for the people. And Jethro seems to immediately see the problem, so he asks Moses, why are you doing this? And look at Moses' response in verse 15. Exodus 18, verse 15. Moses says, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me. And I judge between a man and his neighbor. I make known the statutes of God and his laws. If you notice, actually, Moses actually gives two reasons for the reason for his sitting in judgment all day for the people. One, the people come to him and to inquire of God. And two, they bring their disputes of interpersonal conflicts. So he can judge between these disputes, these matters they have. Notice there are actually two different things. They want to know God's will for a particular course of action, and there's a dispute between two people, and so now we need you to settle this case, Moses, as judge. Now I'm calling this Moses' self-deception deception of self-importance. Because behind this answer that Moses gives to Jethro seems to lie a presumption on his part that he's the only one that can do this. Right? Let me let you in on a little secret. This is one of the most common traps that many pastors, myself included, fall into as well. The deception of self-importance. I remember when I first entered into the ministry 25 years ago now or something like that. Like most young pastors, I felt very inadequate to the calling. And I thought, how in the world could God ever use me to preach His Word or to lead His people in any sort of way? And then over time, as you become more confident in your pastoral duties, you know, people maybe start giving you a little bit of positive feedback. The next thing you know, you start thinking, how in the world did God's people get along before I came here? Right? Like, how was this even working until I came along? Last October, most of you know, my wife and I, we celebrated 25 years of marriage, our wedding anniversary. But I'll never forget, our first date was actually a week after Valentine's Day. I think it was good timing, but it was a week later. Less pressure to go out a week after Valentine's Day. Anyway, we went on our first date, and she had already graduated from seminary. I was in my second year, and on our first official date, I took her to dinner and a movie, and the movie was The Apostle with Robert Duvall. Some of you may remember this movie. It was in the theaters then. It's actually a pretty good movie, in my opinion. Robert Duvall wrote, directed, financed, and starred in it. He did it all. And his intent, if you go back and read some of his interviews or see what he did, his intent was to pay homage to a distinct preaching style of American Pentecostalism in the American South. And on a purely cultural and sociological level, the movie does a great job at that, right? But the theology is awful, right? It's a good kind of documentary of that kind of preaching that arose out of the Pentecostal South. But the theology is horrible. And I remember sitting there with this cute red-headed young lady thinking, this is our first and last day. You know, this movie is so bad. Like, she's going to think I believe all these heresies that are coming through. But let me just give you one example from the movie. It's kind of the prime example. It's the scene from which the movie gets its title, The Apostle. It's a pivotal scene. Robert Duvall is alone in the woods. Things in his life have fallen apart, but now he decides that he has been called by God to be an apostle. And so he finds a body of water, he wades out into the water, and he baptizes himself as an apostle of the Lord. He actually has, we talked about the importance of understanding the Trinity this morning a little bit, you know, and who Jesus is. He actually has four members of the, I don't know if you remember, he says, I baptize myself an apostle in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. He's confused. The point is, it's an extreme example, I think, of this deception of self-importance. I think it's kind of a crass kind of portrayal of man's tendency, especially when it comes to leadership in the church, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. For sure, pastors need encouragement. But they also need a Jethro to now again say, you're not that important. You're only a man and you're not essential. The Lord has other men who we will raise up to do this. Look at what Jethro tells him. Verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. Let me just stop right there. There are only two times in the first five books of the Bible where you find this phrase, not good. That something is declared to be not good. They're very significant, and I think they're actually kind of connected. One phrase, right? One instance right here where Jethro says, the thing that you are doing is not good. The other one, you may recall, is from Genesis 2:18. After God creates Adam, he declares, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then, of course, he creates Eve from Adam's rib. Now, I find this interesting that the only two places in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, where this phrase is used both are declarations of the not goodness of being alone. God did not intend for Adam to tend the garden by himself. It was not good. Likewise, God did not intend for Moses to rule and judge people by himself either. It was not good. In both instances, in the garden and in ministry, it is not good for man to be alone. You know, I was thinking about this week. In my time as a minister of the gospel, I've served in four different churches now. And during that time, also served on three different occasions as a chaplain in different scenarios. So, chaplain on active duty in the Army, a chaplain at a Christian retreat center, was ministering to staff and guests who would come there, and then now again as a reserve chaplain, as you know. But at times when I've served in those places as a chaplain, and I think some of our chaplains here may resonate with this, you can tell me later if you want. I thought of myself as the lone pastor who could minister the Word of God and sustain a faithful ministry by myself, right? I actually thought it was exciting and challenging, right? And in some ways it was. But what I learned through those experiences was the not goodness of being alone, especially in ministry. It is not good. You ever notice in the Gospels, whenever Jesus sends out his disciples, he never sends them out alone. He always sends them out in teams or at least in twos, right? The Apostle Paul even, the great Apostle Paul, never went out ministering the gospel by himself unless he was imprisoned and had no choice, right? Sort of extraordinary circumstance. But he always went out with another disciple or apostle. So why do you think this principle of the not goodness of being alone, especially in ministry, is embedded throughout the scriptures? Well, as it turns out, there's some very practical reasons that Jethro explains in this passage. Look at verse 18. He says, "You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." So Jethro gives two very practical reasons here of the not goodness, right, of Moses being alone. First, for Moses' sake. If he keeps this up and continues to bear the burden of ruling and judging God's people by himself, he's going to wear out. Nowadays, we call that ministerial burnout, right? And you'd be surprised. I've been surprised at how common this is, actually, among pastors. Even seasoned pastors who you think it would not, there are times where it just burnout. The second reason that Jethro gives to why it's not good that Moses would do this alone is that the people will wear out. There's just too much for one person to handle, so they're going to stand around, be waiting in line. They're inevitably going to get frustrated, exasperated, and not have their spiritual needs met. So basically, Jethro is telling Moses, what you're doing is a disservice to yourself and it's a disservice to God's people. So Jethro goes on to give Moses some very specific advice. I'm calling this the wisdom of sharing the burden. Keep being God's representative before God, says Jethro. That's fine. Because, you know, Moses is unique in redemptive history in this regard. But keep teaching the statutes and the laws of God and how they should live and you know, work that out and how they should be doing that. But select additional men and place them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and of tens. And you've got to distribute the workload, Moses, right? So there's three things here I want to point out about Moses' advice that is kind of fascinating to me. First of all, notice how he couches his advice in humility as he seeks to discern God's approval. He actually begins and ends this way, right? Look at verse 19. "Now listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God be with you." So he's actually kind of seeking divine approval. You know, I'm going to give you counsel, and God be with you. You know, may God bless this, in this advice. And then after giving his advice, he's very specific in his advice, but after giving that specific advice, look at what verse 23, "If you do this thing, and God so commands you." Again, notice he's not presuming to speak for the Lord or stand in the place of God over Jethro's life. Right. Rather, he's offering advice and hopes that, you know, his advice comports with God's will and God's command to him. The second thing I want you to see here is the reason for which Jethro gives this advice to Moses. It's in verse 23. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. For your sake and for the peace of the church, share your burden. The third thing, notice, I think it's probably the most important element, and that is the character or the qualification of the men that Moses is to choose. Right? There are basically three characteristics that Jethro lists by way of definition of the men who would be able to rule and judge God's people. It's in verse 21. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. So look at those characteristics. First, men of God, or men who fear God, those who, as the Proverbs call it, right, have the beginning of wisdom, of reverence and respect for the Lord and His law. Second characteristic, they're men of truth. They're trustworthy men who have proven themselves, have a knowledge of the truth, reliability, consistency, right? And then third, they hate dishonest gain. They're not out for their own material self-interest or prone to, you know, pocket their money with bribery or whatever the case may be. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but there is an age-old, I discovered this in seminary, there's an age-old debate in Christian education circles regarding which is more important. Is it more important to have good teachers or more important to have good curriculum? Think about that. If you had to choose good teachers, hopefully you don't have to choose, right? So that's the goal, to have good teachers and a good curriculum. One would hope you don't have to choose. Ultimately, right, you would want to have good teachers and good curriculum. But personally, I've thought about this. If I had to choose, though, I would choose good teachers over good curriculum. All the teachers are nodding. Everybody who's ever taught is nodding, right? Because if you think about it, a good teacher can take a bad curriculum and teach it well and make those corrections. But you've also seen the opposite of that, right? A bad teacher take a good curriculum and really mess it up, right? And teach very poorly. But here's the thing. Think about this in the context of Moses here with Israel, or maybe elders in the church, right? In the laws and statutes of God, in God's holy word, the church has been given a perfect curriculum. We call it the Bible, right? That's our curriculum, if you will. Therefore, it's very important, necessary even, that God's people strive to find men of good character, men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. Having Christian men of good character is critical in these positions. It's critical to the health and life of the church. Even though, you know, think about it. Even though churches may have the same scriptures, the same curriculum, if you will, I think we know this intuitively or historically, you've seen this. There are those churches that have so perverted and distorted God's word that they cease to be even true churches and have become synagogues of Satan. Right? So that's Jesus' words from the book of Revelation, right? They cease to be churches. And the reason that such a thing can happen is not because God's word fails, right? It's rather due to the men, the leaders in the church, not being held accountable, failing to acknowledge any authority but their own. And that's why the scriptures speak to us about the necessity of leadership in the church and a plurality of men who, as Jethro puts it, fear God, men of truth, and who hate dishonest gain. And notice that, in fact, is what Moses sets out to do. In the final verses of chapter 18, Moses listens to the advice of his father-in-law, and he does everything that he said he should do. Now, as we said from the beginning this morning, this episode in which Moses heeds the advice of Jethro and appoints elders in Israel is a transitional one in the life of God's people. The Lord is in process, if you will, of reconstructing and reconstituting His people. And notice one of the first things that He does for them is provide advice and instruction through Jethro in order to raise up elders who will lead, rule, and judge the people. And if you remember what I said, we find the principle that undergirds Presbyterianism right here, all the way back in Exodus chapter 18. You may still not be convinced that Presbyterianism is, you know, biblical or began at Mount Sinai. And that may be okay, I guess. But it is interesting to note that in the New Testament, as the gospel begins to be believed and the church grows and people are embracing the truth of God's word and coming to know Christ and they repent of their sins and trust in Him, the Lord organizes His church in exactly the same way as He does here in Exodus 18 by appointing elders to rule in the church. Let me show you one example. If you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In some regards, Paul's letter to Titus is probably the closest thing we have in the Scriptures to a church planting manual. This is how you plant a church, according to the Apostle Paul, as he's telling Titus, who's ministering there in Crete, trying to plant a church. It's what we would call it today. But he's trying to establish God's church there in Crete. And notice what happens. After a brief greeting, look at what the first thing is that Paul tells Titus to do in organizing the church on the island of Crete. It begins in verse 4. Titus 1 verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now let me just pause there for a second. Some of you may know this. The word elders there is presbyteros, right? From which we get the word presbyter. Presbyterian means elders. And so in some ways, Paul is saying here, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Make them Presbyterians. There you go. Right there in Titus chapter 1. Make them Presbyterians. But keep reading. Verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Again, notice, just like we saw in Exodus chapter 18, the emphasis on a plurality of elders, right? Don't just appoint the one man who's a charismatic leader. Rather appoint elders, plural, men of character, right? And you can almost superimpose Jethro's criteria here upon this passage. Men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. Now, these, of course, are important truths that pastors and elders need to wrestle with and continue to revisit, right? In case we, you know, are tempted to succumb to that, the deception of self-importance. But these are also important truths for every Christian to get a hold of and to understand. And you're probably thinking, okay, I understand why pastors and elders need to think about this, or maybe why you should have a seminary course on ecclesiology and what is the, you know, what are elders for and all that sort of thing. But why do I have to as a member of the church? Well, the reason this biblical instruction about the necessity of spiritual leadership and the plurality of the church, and why it matters for all Christians, is because of those two erroneous errors that we talked about earlier at the beginning. Give us a king, or I will have no authority in my life but myself. We, all of us, have a tendency to either put a particular spiritual leader on a pedestal and want them to tell us what to do and how to run our spiritual lives, or we pridefully and arrogantly believe that we need no other authority in our lives other than ourselves. So we need a king, or we assume the throne ourselves. That's what we do. I can remember years ago at our at a General Assembly. I think there was a pre-General Assembly conference of instruction on the Westminster Confession, or Westminster Standards and Westminster Confession of Faith. And many of those lectures or papers have been turned into books that have been published since. But we went to, I think it was in Atlanta, and it was easy because we were in Georgia at the time. And we went there, and Sinclair Ferguson was preaching before the assembly. And he was just sort of introducing his topic and something really struck me. I think it was actually like an offhand comment. It probably wasn't even in his notes, but he said, you know, there's all these pastors and elders here this morning who, you know, I just want to encourage you, have a good definition of the church. He said, you know, that the church is like a puzzle that the pastor never solves. He just passes it on to the next guy. Right? That can be very freeing, because then you come to realize, like, I'm never going to be able to figure this all out, right? I'm never going to solve all the problems. That's very freeing to hear, because I tend to think that it's my job to fix everyone and everybody's problem in the church, right? To fix each and every problem that exists in the life of the church and in an individual person's life in the church, but it's not. And you know, that ought to be terribly freeing for you as well, because Christians can sometimes think that it's the pastor's job to fix everything in their lives or everything in the church, but it's not. And so here's the good news, or the other side of that coin, if you will, and it's kind of a two-part. This is kind of the application here. First, God has instructed and designed His church to be governed and led by a plurality of elders. The spiritual leadership of the church is not supposed to fall solely on the shoulders of one man. And that's why even in church planting situations like here at Hill Country Presbyterian Church, though we don't yet have local elders in the congregation, we have men from our presbytery who comprise a provisional session, we call it. Able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, are called to share that burden in the ministry of the gospel and to meet the needs of the church. And it's good to have these men from other churches who serve on our local session, and I'm very grateful for them. But it also points to the fact that we need, as a church, to pray that God would bring to us and or raise up men in the congregation to be elders. But I said this is a two-parter, right? So that's the first part. Here's the second part. The Word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant of God's house. But he's unique in redemptive history because he's really the only one, if you think about it, in redemptive history, whoever like walks into the presence of God and then walks out and then tells people what God said and doesn't die, right? Right? And then he takes what the people say and he brings it back to God. So he's a very unique mediator in redemptive history. But yet Hebrews says that he was simply a servant in God's house. But he points to someone greater. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are God's house if we hold fast and boast in our confidence and hope in Jesus Christ. So yes, God's blueprint, if you will, for His house includes spiritual leaders, elders, and able men to minister the gospel, to rule, to serve. God raises up able men to be elders in His church. But we must always remember the pastor, the elders, they are not our king. Right? There's only one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And He Himself has first place in everything. Let's pray.